Good morning, everyone. How are you doing today? Excellent. Excellent. I know some of you are on vacation. It's good to see you back. I'm glad you brought the typhoon with you. Honestly, our garden needed it. But children, I hate to break it to you. In a week and a half, the day you have been dreading for months has finally arrived and school begins. I can remember those days. There were classes I wanted to avoid, whether that was walking into Mrs. Brooks' pre-calculus class, even the word makes goosebumps go on the back of my neck, or in college, there was a particular professor. We would avoid him like the plague. His nickname was Iron Joe Schlegel. He was a stern and forceful man. We used to joke about him having the heart of a child. It was in a jar on his desk. I can remember him berating students for playing tic-tac-toe in one of his classes. Or I made the horrible mistake of taking a morning class with him. And in college, any class at 8 o'clock in the morning is just way too early. So I'd start dozing off. And he came over, and I found out how he got his nickname, Iron Joe. He had an iron grip, which he walked over and used on my shoulder to wake me up. I wanted to avoid his classes. They were hard classes. They were difficult. And whether it's the teacher, the content, or simply the timing, there are classes that we try to avoid in life, too, aren't they? The two least popular classes in life are crisis and conflict. But it is in those classes that we learn so much. We're going to be talking about that today in our series, The Life in Babylon, where we're talking about thriving in opposition. We're in the book of Daniel, if you want to open up there. We will be beginning in chapter 3, starting in verse 1. There are classes that we seek to avoid in life, conflict and crisis, but unfortunately they are inevitable. In college, while we tried to avoid Schlegel classes, they actually made them required because so many students tried to avoid them. We are going to encounter three of our heroes in this book, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, encountering a familiar scene. If you've heard it in Sunday school or church, I'm sure it's going to be familiar to you, but I hope we see it in a little different light this morning. We're beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, where they enter a class of crisis and conflict. It says this, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and breadth 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, and after he sets this image up, he gathers up all the local leaders and he says, we're going to play music and everybody's supposed to bow down and worship this image. Verse 7, he says, therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. This group here included Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, maybe Daniel was out on business because he's not mentioned in this story. But this is the crisis. They knew the Ten Commandments. And the first commandment is, you shall worship no other gods but me. What are they going to do? Nebuchadnezzar's golden image, by the way, it was approximately 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. It was either a depiction of one of Nebuchadnezzar's gods or dedicated to one of Nebuchadnezzar's gods. The purpose of it is irrelevant. It was the action that they were to take about it that was so important. Monuments like these were not uncommon in the ancient Near East. But what are these ones to do? Well, in verse 8, it says, therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whosoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Now there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Not only were they supposed to worship this golden image, there was great risk. So here they are with a crisis on their hand. Either disobey the commands of their God and bow and not run any risk. You know, don't muddy the waters, don't rock the boat. Or they disobey the commands of their king, risk the consequences. And we see they choose to risk the consequences. They show fortitude in the middle of cultural conflict. They stand with God. See, fortitude in cultural conflict reveals genuine faith. Fortitude in cultural conflict reveals genuine faith. Now, back it up just a second. It said that all the people bow down, but these three. Again, I don't know if that, I certainly believe that did not include Daniel. Maybe he was out on business. Maybe he was doing the king's work in a foreign country and wasn't there for this event. Quite a happenstance situation. But for these ones, there they were, standing alone. How would we respond? Because here they were, not only amongst a mix of nations, but amongst their fellow Jews, friends with whom they had gone to the same synagogues. They had listened to the same rabbis. They had read the same Torah. They had the exact same upbringing and training. And the other ones are bowing. What will these three do? How would we respond in that situation? And you might say, Pastor Aaron, that's kind of a really silly hypothetical situation. They don't put up golden statues anymore. You're right. They erect flags. And they give mantras. And they say, let's just erode the teachings of God. Those are antiquated ways. We don't do that anymore. And in the sake of novelty, we are supposed to bow our knee to what is the pressing culture of the day. How do we respond? Last week, we talked about the three options: isolation, total integration, or infiltration without contamination. We see again this playing out in their lives, as Daniel did with the dietary restrictions in Babylon. Not just isolation, cutting themselves off, and not just in where they are assimilating into the society, becoming like it. They stand out. And I would encourage you to carefully consider this, because what was happening to them is not something novel or different. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." Pause there. Everything they struggle with, we will struggle with. Any temptation that comes to anybody else, we have. It is common to humanity. So it's really easy for us to look at this and say, okay, I would never bow to a golden statue. But would we bow the knee to moral corruption, to the things that the enemy has always been about? I mean, if Adam and Eve could be tempted with fruit, how much more so should we be cautious that that temptation might come to us? In moments of cultural conflict, when there is significant peer pressure for us to fit in and just do what everybody else is doing, just go along with the crowd, get on the bus, just stay with it. When there is severe conflict with that, it reveals the genuineness of our faith. And what you can withstand depends on who you stand with. What you can withstand depends on who you stand with. I can remember we would go to vacation to family as a a child. We had family in Connecticut, and there was one particular family member who was a nominal Christian, and in a horrendous and mysterious circumstance, their young son, 6, 7 years old, woke up one morning paralyzed from the neck down. At this time, my father was also a paraplegic. And we go to their house for vacation, and I'm not sure how the conversation got to this subject, but I can remember this family member yelling at my father, "There's no way you can tell me that a good and loving God will let this happen to my child." And you see faith crumble immediately because of crisis. Was there real faith there, or was it not genuine? In the midst of crisis, the counterfeits of faith are exposed, and I want to talk about three of them very quickly. First counterfeit of faith is good intentions, things that look good on the outside. Remember the story Jesus told. There were two brothers that were told to go work in a field, and one brother says, "Yes, Father, as you say," goes out in the field and just, I don't know, picks daisies or something, but doesn't do the work. The other brother says, "No way, Dad, that's for servants. I'm out of here." But then later on has a change of heart and goes out in the field and does the work his father told him to do. Which one obeyed? The first brother? Oh, but he said the right thing. He had good intentions, but he never actually followed through. Or was it the second brother who started off pretty rough, but then had a repentant heart and went out and did what his father told him to do? See, so many of us, we have good intentions, but we never actually finish. We start off strong. We say the right things, but we never actually accomplish it. That's good intentions. There's those who sign up versus those who show up, right? We sign up for this Christian thing, but when push comes to shove, we don't actually show up. Good intentions are counterfeits of faith. Have good intentions, but a thing done is far better than a thing said. There's also high moral standards. Some of the most moral people I know want nothing to do with God or Christ. They have a moral code and character standard that is strong and powerful, and I can look up to them for that, but 2 Corinthians 11, 14 through 15 says, "Even Satan and his demons present themselves as messengers of righteousness, angels of light." You can look like a good and godly person, having good and godly moral standards, but your end, as the demons and the devil himself, will correspond to their deeds. It's your relationship with God and your standing with him. So good intentions, high moral standards, but there's also a fast start. Jesus tells a story about a sower who sows seeds in four different types of soils. One of them was rocky soil, where the seed springs up very quickly. But as soon as the crisis of the heat of midday comes, the sun bleaches it out and burns it because it has no depth of root to draw out the sustaining water that will carry it through. But then there are some that are genuine, take deep root, and bear much fruit. In the moments of crisis, the genuineness of your faith is being revealed. Not just tested, as in God doesn't know. God knows. He's letting you know what's there. Don't be upset when what he shows you is less than what you thought it would be. It's an act of mercy. He's letting you know. I would love to be able to say, yeah, I would stand with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but I know that within myself lies the same weakness that made everybody else kneel. That, but by the grace of God, I would be in the same boat. So what happens here? Well, if we look back at Daniel chapter 3, starting in verse 13, it says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?' Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Remember who is speaking and to whom here. These young men are in exile. And they are standing before the king who had conquered their nation. And Nebuchadnezzar is essentially saying to them, if God didn't deliver your nation out of my hands before, what makes you think he's going to do it now? Where's your God now? Is what his words are. He's giving them a second chance. Come to your senses. All too often, we will stand out, we will stand for the faith when we can do so in a crowd. When we can do so collectively or even in a hidden way. But as soon as we have to stand face to face with somebody who can kill us with the power of the law, we might find our tune to be played quite different. So in verse 16, he says this, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you on this matter. That is a bold statement. He has just asked them a question. You do not refuse to answer the king of the known world. And they say, we don't got to answer you on this. We've already made our answer pretty clear. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. King, you got to know something. You're powerful, but our God is more powerful. You have a mighty hand. Our God's hands are far mightier. His arm has not been shortened. But notice they don't say, he is going to. We know for certain. He's saying, he is capable, and if he does that, he will deliver us out of your hand. They just recognize his capability. This story of the fiery furnace teaches us something critical about the nature of faith. Faith is not just knowing some facts and believing some truths. It's concrete action that is lived out and experienced in one's personal story. Biblical faith is cultivated through faithfulness and obedience, often in the midst of great risk. Their faith grows stronger. Remember, they had started off with just, we don't want to eat the king's meat. Now they're saying, we won't bow down to the king's statue. The situation with the king's diet reinforced their faith to be able to stand before. Maybe that's why the rest of them kneeled when they were willing to stand. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in the second chapter of his book, The Cost of Discipleship, unpacks this idea. Only the obedient believe. I had always thought it was those who believe who are obedient. But he says only the obedient believe. Why? A concrete commandment has to be obeyed in order to come to believe. As you obey God, as you stand with him, as you allow him to stretch your faith, it grows as your obedience increases where you don't trust, but you simply follow him. When you don't understand, you begin to understand. Your faith is grown. The faith of Daniel's friends was literally refined by fire in this story. Instead of trying to evade difficulties in life, we should embrace challenging situations as opportunities rather than obstacles. Opportunities to practice and grow our faith through obedience and even sacrifice. And their faith was not contingent upon God doing what they thought was best. It was not conditional about him doing what they wanted. Look at what they say in verse 18. But if not, even if, O king, God doesn't deliver us out of your hand, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Even if he doesn't deliver us, we are choosing to obey him over you. This is what's known in Yiddish as chutzpah. This is almost foolish courage. The definition of chutzpah is best given in an example. It's a man murdering his parents and then asking the judge for mercy because he's an orphan. Foolish courage. To the human mind, this is foolishness, isn't it? Just kneel. Who cares? It's just a little posture. Is it really that important? Yes. Because the posture of the body and the posture of the mind reflects the posture of the heart. Our northern neighbor, Canada, has increasingly made it difficult for the church to speak out against cultural idolatries, along with a slew of motions in this vein. Motion 103 applies pressure on people not to speak out against other viewpoints or religious stances. Pastor Mark Harding spoke out in opposition to Islam being taught in public schools while Christianity is not. Because of this, he was given 2 years of probation and made to undergo 300 hours of indoctrination under an imam. Oh, but that's just in Canada. That won't come here. I don't know if you know this, but stuff runs downhill. We're getting there. More Christians must be willing to speak out against unbiblical practices, even if doing so proves costly. Many Christians today fear the furnace more than they fear God. And it's a shame. They have more faith in the furnace's ability to destroy than in God's ability to deliver. What is your faith ultimately in? These situations allow us to see if we have more faith in the strength of our enemy, more confidence in the power of our trial than we have in our God. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar tried to do. He tried to play on fear. What if? Well, if you don't bow down, I'll throw you into the fiery furnace. And they could have been thinking, what if? What if he doesn't deliver us? What if God doesn't deliver us from the fiery furnace? What if we just bowed our knees? What if? But they chose strong faith, which says, even if, O king, God doesn't deliver us, we will still obey. Let me ask you, Christian, how strong is the what if? How strong does it have to be for you to bend the knee? What do you have more faith in, your trial or the God who is sovereign over it? Famed preacher Adrian Rogers put it this way: a faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. If your faith only endures until the first trial, did you really have faith to begin with? If your faith only lasts until God doesn't do what you want to do, was your faith in him or you? If your faith only lasts until things get hard, until sacrifices have to be made, until you have to stand when others bow, did you have faith in God or were you merely using him as a means to your own ends? Because faith endures. How do we have a faith like that? I would love to have a faith like that. What we also see here is not only that genuine faith is revealed, but fortitude in cultural conflict requires God's fortifying. These three did not stand in their own strength. Physically, yes, it was their own legs holding them up. But even in the midst of all this, enduring all this, it was God himself giving them the strength. In verse 19, we see this. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Here it comes. They have provoked the king enough. The consequence of standing in cultural conflict. Verse 21, then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It was so hot that even as they were throwing these three men in, the soldiers, the strong men, were the ones struck down by its heat. It shows us that God gives his followers strength to handle difficult situations that those without God cannot. I've been able to see people go through some significant struggles in this life, and I ask, if you didn't have Christ, how in the world could you have gotten through this? How people without God do it, I don't know. But I know that while Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who's a German theologian during World War II, was being held in prison in Germany for his suspected role in an assassination attempt against Hitler, he was renowned amongst his prison mates for his calmness, his fortitude, his joyful spirit. Here he is in prison with bombings going around, his life on the line, and he is known for being joyful in the midst of it. I think him being a theologian was a big part of that because he knew his God. His faith in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit gave him supernatural strength that others around him simply did not possess. Think about your own experience that God gave you supernatural grace to endure. Christian, I am sure that you would not be here today were it not for the sustaining hand of God in your life. I can be a testament to that. Without him, I would be dead many times over. Those experiences are important to remember. If you're struggling with them, think over it for a time and write them down. If not for your sake, then for your children's sake, that they can learn from your example, or friends' sake, or others. These things give us confidence to press forward in our faith and tackle the next challenge that life handles us. See, before they were dealing with not bowing to the king's idol, they first dealt with not eating the food that was offered to the king's idols. And they saw God's faithfulness there. That gave them the strength to be able to stand. Well, God was faithful then. He gave us supernatural strength. Then he can deliver us now if he chooses to. And he does. He fortifies them against it. Picking up again in verse 23, these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." Kind of a strange question, isn't it? Throw those three men in. Guys, didn't we throw three men in? What's going on? Verse 25, he answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Just so you understand what he is talking about here, this is how the Babylonians spoke of angels. The kings were known as sons of the gods. Now, let me ask you, was this a god? Was it an angel? If it was God, it wasn't the Father. This is not written in here, all right? This is a Pastor Aaron personal perspective. I think we see the pre-incarnate Christ here. In the fire with them. The same Christ that bore eternal fire for Christians like you and I. Beforehand. Christian, if he fortified them against that fire, how much more so does he fortify you? There is no fire you are going to go through that he doesn't walk through it with you. God is near to us in the fire. God is near the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. He walks through it with you. This story shows God's ability to deliver us from trying circumstances. Sometimes God calls his people to obedient faith even when deliverance is not part of his will. The film A Hidden Life, it tells the true story of Franz Jägerstätter, who's an Austrian farmer, a devoted Christian, who was persecuted for refusing to fight for the Nazi regime during World War II. The movie captures Jägerstätter's faithful dedication to his Christian convictions throughout his treacherous and inhumane imprisonment, all the way up to his final breath and tragic execution. Which is more supernatural? God delivering from persecution, or God allowing us the strength to endure through it? Both are miraculous. Both are glorious. See, ultimately, whether God delivers us from danger or not, he is always with us, for nothing can separate us from his love. As Paul says in Romans 8, no, in all these things, as he has just talked about, can persecution, can famine, can our difficult situations ever separate us from the love of God? He says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation would be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What in this universe is not created? Nothing. And this says nothing that was created can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He doesn't stop loving you because your situation got bad. And just because your situation is bad doesn't mean he stopped loving you. He never stops. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. So there they are, in the fire, with Christ. We pick up again in verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. I bet you that's the first time that ever happened. Not often a king would give a command to somebody in a fiery furnace to do that. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together. Last time they had gathered together was to make the law about the statue, by the way. And they saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. God removed the power of the king. The king had power over your life and death, but if he couldn't kill you, what power does he have? Goose egg. God's power eats man's power for breakfast every day. It's nothing. The hair of their heads wasn't singed. Their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Usually this is how my wife can tell I'm cooking. She smells the singed hair. Just can't keep it away. But God shows up and is in the fire with them. Look, sometimes God saves you from the fire. It's miraculous. These are stories of deliverance where God miraculously shows up and spares Christians from persecution. These are beautiful, wonderful stories that inspire faith that our God is in supreme control over the universe and no threat against him will stand. But sometimes God saves you through the fire. These are the stories of endurance. It is no more miraculous what happened before the fiery furnace than what happened in the fiery furnace. They stood with God before the fiery furnace. They stood with God in the fiery furnace. Both of them are miraculous, my friends. Whether it is a story of deliverance or a story of endurance, that fortitude is a gift from God. In his book, The Church in Babylon, Erwin Lutzer reminds his readers that the struggle between the kings of men and the King of Kings is nothing new. He says, I believe it's the responsibility of the church to equip its members to withstand the heavy arm of the state and be obedient to God alone, despite the consequences. We can take heart. The people of God have encountered this encroachment before. In fact, throughout most of the church's history, believers have always had to choose between God and Caesar. Christians, this has been our legacy. The fact that we have had such freedom for so long in this country, that is a gift, but it is the exception. I've been keeping up with what's going on in the Olympics, and I have to admit, I am impressed with a young lady from Brazil. I don't know if you heard this. They can mock Jesus with the Olympics, but none of the Olympic athletes can give credit to him and praise him. They can't mention the name of Jesus. God, sure, but not Jesus. Tell me persecution's not coming, friends. But this young lady found a loophole. They said, you cannot say the name of Jesus. She didn't. She signed it. She said, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. In sign language, on camera, before a watching world. I applaud that young lady. That took chutzpah. That took courage. I don't doubt there will be some sort of legal repercussion against her. But I tell you what, she got so much more than they could ever take away. Christians, this has been our legacy. And whether God delivers us or allows us to endure, both of those are majestic stories of God's miraculous working, of fortitude in the face of cultural conflict. It requires God's fortifying. Guys, the enemy is a whole lot bigger, stronger, and smarter than we are. Fortunately, we have a God that is above them all. Fortitude in cultural conflict not only requires God's fortifying, but it also receives God's favor. Fortitude in cultural conflict receives God's favor. There's a reward at the end of this. There's a finish line. There is a prize to this. Again and again, God speaks of this. This shows up in this story in verse 28. In verse 28, it says, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god but their own God. Don't miss what's happening here. The king is recognizing God is more powerful than I am. This is a rare moment where somebody who has supreme power in the known world recognizes he is not the supreme power in the known world. Verse 29, he goes on to say, therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. And there is no other God who's able to rescue in this way. He doesn't recognize that God is the only God, but he recognizes that there is no God higher than this God. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. He gives a reward. This highlights the fact that God can reward our faith and devotion to him with favor and blessing. He can. Doesn't always, but he can. But here's the promise. You will have a reward, either in this life or in the next. Jesus said, there is no one who loses father, mother, brother, sisters, houses, or lands for my sake that will not receive 100-fold in the kingdom. You will be rewarded for your endurance. Look at the book of Revelation and what the Spirit says to the churches. All 7 of them have a reward for the one who endures. Crown of glory, a white stone with a new name. White robes of righteousness. In his writings, The First Apology, Justin Martyr, who's one of the first Christian philosophers, wrote a defense of Christianity to Emperor Antoninus Pius in response to growing persecution in the Roman Empire. This was a very risky letter to write. One of his main arguments in the letter was that early Christians were good, law-abiding citizens who lived virtuous lives, all things that the Roman Empire wanted in its citizens. And over time, the persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire ceased, partly because Justin was correct in his assessment of the integrity of the early Christians, who began to gain favor amongst their contemporaries in the years following his death. There is a reward. And by the way, lest I be misunderstood, I don't just mean material blessings as rewards. The best rewards from conflict and crisis cannot be seen with a human eye or measured in the numbers on your bank account. We cheapen the gospel when we make God's reward about the here and now, and we forget about the hereafter. And it starts today. So here are five things that come from the school of suffering, the class of crisis and conflict. Obedience. We learn to obey. I hated that word as a kid. Learning to obey was a hard thing because I didn't want it. But we learn how to live life the way God designed it to be. Jesus himself learned obedience through the things he experienced, we find in Hebrews 5:8. Doesn't mean that he was sinful beforehand. He just never had to obey. It was just God doing what God did because he was God the Son. Now he has a human nature that had to be subjected to the will of God. We learn obedience. We also gain perspective. I can remember when the biggest problem in life was having to wait another hour for Dad's TV show to get over so I could watch mine. I can remember those struggles in life when learning long division was difficult math. You remember those problems? Now that you've been through some more significant problems, don't those ones seem so small? It gives us perspective. It lets us see how small our problem is and how big our God is. And by the way, the reward on the backside of that makes it all seem worth it. As the way Paul puts it is, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, not even worth comparing to what we're going through. And he went through a lot. And he says, hey, I've been to heaven. I've seen the rewards. Guys, what we're going through, it's worth it. I can't imagine, I can't fathom what's going on in our world right now. The Olympics. Hey, you're going to take 4 years of your life, dedicate every spare moment of your life training for a particular event to spend one day at it, and maybe, just maybe, after you compete against hundreds of others, you might get an award. I can't imagine that. You're going to dedicate 75 years of your life to preparing for an eternal kingdom where you have a guaranteed reward, where you have a prize awaiting you that is incorruptible and irremovable. That is something worth standing for. It teaches us endurance, where we are going to be doing the right thing over and over and over over a long period of time. Those in the Olympics, they did not train for it. The sprinters did not train by just going for a run one Monday morning, and that was it. It's doing the right thing the right way, doing it that way every time. That endurance of discipline, of getting into those habits, of living life the way God designed it to be, trains us for what is to come. All life is training for the life to come, preparing us for what is in eternity. It also builds our confidence. It's the ability to know God is going to come through because we've seen him come through time and time again. It builds in us courage, fifthly. We're able to stand in the face of fear. Think about David as he stood before Goliath. He says to Saul, yeah, I can take Goliath, not because I'm some great warrior, but God delivered me out of the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. He'll deliver me out of the paw of this Philistine. He has courage. These ones had courage. The reward, though, isn't always for us. The reward for our endurance is not always ours to receive. There are rewards that go beyond that. As we pick up in chapter 4, in some verses that we're going to read again next week, it says this, King Nebuchadnezzar to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Pause just for a second. We are shifting gears here. Somebody else is writing now. It's Nebuchadnezzar himself, the king, giving a decree. And he says, it has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. All the things that had come before, chapters 1, 2, and 3, these were God's signs for Nebuchadnezzar. Did you notice something when Nebuchadnezzar stands before the fiery furnace? He says, I see a fourth figure. All the others couldn't. This was from God for Nebuchadnezzar to see what was going on. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. See, God often works miracles in our lives for his glory, not our own. King Nebuchadnezzar's response to God's miraculous deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is rightly focused on the glory and majesty of God. God works not for you to be impressed, nor for you to be blessed, but so that his glory would be shown through it all. We can learn from this. Whenever we achieve a great accomplishment in life, like getting promoted at work, graduating college with flying colors, winning a gold medal on the Olympic stage, the proper response is to give our Creator and Sustainer, our source of power and strength, the glory that he rightly deserves. Did you see what Sydney Lavrone, fastest woman on the planet, said when she got a gold medal? She said, I'd give up my gold medal for my relationship with Christ any day, every day. I love it. You can't talk about Jesus. Really? I'm going to do it even more. And when we turn every bit of praise we could get to the glory of God, Christian, we are fulfilling our purpose, even in the midst of cultural crisis. The reward is God's glory. We should always look for opportunities in our lives to testify to God's greatness, his goodness, not our own. As Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 1:31. For what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? All that we have came from him to begin with. In closing, I want to share another brief story. John Chrysostom was a preacher in ancient Constantinople, today called Istanbul. Why did Constantinople get the works? That's nobody's business but the Turks. Chrysostom was run out of town and hounded by the authorities because they detested his preaching against the abuse of wealth and power. His people wanted to defend their pastor, so they took up sticks and stones to defend him. But of course, they were no match for the growing opposition. Just like today, we often feel powerless in the wake of cultural opposition. Nevertheless, the congregation gathered in the church for his last sermon before he was exiled to die. Let me give you a paragraph of what he said. Numerous are the waves, and great the tossing of the sea. But we have no fear of going down, for we stand upon the rock. Let the ocean rage as it will, it is powerless to break the rock. Let the waves roll, they cannot sink the bark of Jesus. Tell me, what should we fear? Death? To me? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Is it exile, perchance? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. Is it confiscation of property? We brought nothing with us into this world, and it is clear that we can take nothing away with us. I despise what the world fears and hold its good things in derision. I do not fear poverty, nor do I desire riches. I am not afraid of death. I do not pray to live if it not be for your good. This is why I speak of what is now taking place and exhort your charity to be of good cheer. That's the way it is. We can be of good cheer because our enemies are limited by God's purposes in what they can do, and our reward is not in this world. No one can take that from you. Fortitude in cultural conflict gets God's reward, receives God's rewards. What you can withstand depends on who you stand with. The God who is unchangeable, unshakable. The God who gives you strength and your eternal reward will allow you to withstand life in Babylon. So here are just a few practical applications. Examine yourself. As you read this story, if you say, I'm not sure I could do that. Examine yourself. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Check. Make sure that you don't have one of those counterfeit faiths that we talked about earlier. Make sure yours is the real deal, because it will withstand this. As Peter says it, secondly, make your faith sure. As a Christian, when you know you are in the faith, live it out. He says, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Live it out. Live it out. As Paul says, work out your fear, your faith with fear and trembling. Live out the faith that is there. And thirdly, look to the benefits and rewards that God alone gives. Keep your focus on what comes after all this. Don't get caught up in the panic and the fear and the dread. Don't get caught up in the threats of the enemy. They can't do anything to you that God has not permitted. 1 John 5:18 says that the evil one can't touch you without God's permission. If Satan himself can't touch you without God's permission, what in the world could the rest of the world do? We can truly say that faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Our closing hymn reminds us of that very fact, that while it looked to the rest of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's compatriots that they were doomed, their friends watched them be thrown into the fiery furnace and then watched as they walked back out. Faith is the victory. Remember, friends, sometimes God spares you from the fire. Sometimes God spares you through it. At the end of days, there will be the most powerful kingdom the world has ever seen. And at the helm will be the Antichrist. We see this in Revelation 12 and 13. How will Christians in this time, how will believers and followers of God at this time survive? How will they endure? Revelation 12:10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Let's pray. Great King of the universe, God above all, you who are sovereign over kings, over nations, over senates and presidents, we pray for our brothers and sisters who are in persecution now. Give them the strength to stand. Give them the courage and the faith to stand in the face of cultural conflict. And Lord, should we be destined for those days, Lord, we pray that is not the case. We pray for us to be able to continue to worship peacefully and in freedom. But Lord, if we are destined for that day, give us strength. May we, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, bow the knee to no one but you. Let our hearts not worship anyone other than you. In a world of confusion, chaos, and corruption, Lord, may we stand as we stand with you. I pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.